We're going to be studying in James chapter 4. And it is such a privilege that we have so many little ones with us here today. And so can we welcome them here by clapping for all the little kids? We think you guys are a gift from God. And we're really glad that you're here with us. And it's so cool to see you guys with your clipboards and ready to hear the Bible, and that that you love Jesus and that you want to hear about him. And that's my hope, is that you would understand Jesus better now and trust him better. So we're really glad you're here. So thanks for being here, okay? And now we're going to read from a letter. And this letter is, it's from Jesus to the church. Jesus wrote this letter to the church through the pen of James. And James was Jesus' brother. So we're going to read from this, James chapter 4. And we're going to read starting in verse 13 and go to verse 17. James chapter 4, verse 13 says this. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That is the Bible. That is God's word to us. Now, does anybody know what the Lord's Prayer is? Put up your hand, kids, if you've heard the Lord's Prayer before, if you've heard the Lord's Prayer, right? It begins, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your what be done? Your will be done. Your will be done. Some of you might also remember what Jesus' words were when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before Jesus was arrested. So before Jesus took our punishment on the cross, he prayed and he sweat drops of blood. He was in such agony. He was so worried even about what was going to happen, because he knew what was going to happen to him on the cross. And he prayed to God the Father. He said, if there's any other way to save sinners, could that happen instead of me dying on the cross? And then, do you remember how he ended his prayer? He said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And I think that if we're honest, if I'm being honest with you, don't tell anybody, but if I were to write out the script of my life, if my life were to be like a TV episode or a movie, if I were to write it, or if I, the way I thought about my life, it would be better to say that give it the title, My Will Be Done, instead of Thy Will Be Done. And I think this is true of all of us. It certainly was true of the people that James was writing this letter to. And I don't think that we think too deeply about it, but we live as if the world and the people around us exist for our purpose. That we are Lord and God is not Lord. It's kind of like we think that this whole thing is my story and everybody else is just an actor in my story. I'm the main character. It's all about me. The people in my family, people in my life, they're all for me, and I'm the main character of the story. And this is why the people in the church that James is writing to, they couldn't get along. Because even though they had the same faith, they had the same gospel, they had the same Savior, if you'd ask them, they'd all say, yes, I trust in Jesus. But even though they all shared that, it's kind of like, if this is my story and you're just in it, you're going to get in my way. If I'm the point of my own story, then you're just going to get in my way. Because listen, we can't all be the main character in the same story, right? We can't all be the main character in the same story. I'm going to want to write you out of my story because you get in my way. Instead, James tells us that we're supposed to think of ourselves as being part of God's story and God's purposes. Planning for the future is something that is good. The Bible says it's good to plan for the future, like working a job, saving money, spending wisely, caring for crops and for livestock, or taking training or going to school, making plans. All these things are actually good, it says in the Bible. And they're ways that actually that you can give glory to God. Planning isn't wrong. It's actually one of the ways to worship. But the way that these people were planning for the future, and the way that we often plan for the future, is one where we replace God as the author and the main character and the whole purpose of the story. And James says this is arrogance. This is arrogance. When we think about our future, we think that we're the author, and we think that we're the main character, and we think that we're the whole point of the future. And he says that that's being proud and arrogant. And all of us have sinned. Everybody here has sinned. And we should face God's judgment. And if we would face God's judgment, we would receive a punishment from him. And that would be forever in a place that he calls hell. But God is so good and so merciful that he sent his son Jesus to obey God's law instead of us. And then he also took our sin and our damnation. He took hell for us when he was hanging on a cross. He died, and then on the third day he was raised from the dead. Now, Jesus saved sinners, but the Bible is very clear that this, you take hold of what Jesus did on the cross. You get what Jesus did on the cross by trusting in him. And there's pretend trust in Jesus, and there's real trust in Jesus. It's like an apple tree. If an apple tree has been changed to be a pear tree, does it produce apples anymore, or what does it produce? What does it produce now? If it's an apple tree has changed to be a pear tree, what does it now make? Does it make apples or what? It makes pears. And so if we have really trusted in Jesus, James says, then we will be transformed. We'll produce a different kind of fruit. And the kind of fruit he's talking about here is the kind of fruit that says, I want God's will to be done, not my own. God is the main character. I'm not the main character. God is the boss. I'm not the boss. Instead of saying, my will be done, we say, your will be done. And so James is very, very interested. He wants very, very clearly to everybody to know, for everybody to have real faith in Jesus, real trust, and not pretend trust in Jesus. And this is very important. So here we get to the points of the sermon here. The first point is this. Only God is sovereign, eternal, and all-knowing. If you've got a pen, you can write that down. Only God is sovereign, eternal, and all-knowing. It's also in the bulletins if the parents want to share with the kids. Only God is sovereign, eternal, and all-knowing. We'll read that in verses 13 to 15. Let's read together again. It says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Only God knows the future. Only God knows the future. Only God controls the future. He's the author of the future. The future is in God's hands. Now, it's good to be wise and hardworking and to make good plans. But it's not always true that the wisest people are always successful. It's not always true that the hardest workers are always successful. Because there's so many things in your life that happen and they're totally out of your hands. For all the hard work that you put in, you've had to rely on a heart beating in your chest that you didn't even put there. You had to rely on the fact that there is not a war in your country while you were starting your career. You had to rely on the fact that you didn't get caught in the crossfire of gang violence and get shot. You had to count on the fact that your spouse didn't become so sick that you needed to abandon your career to take care of her. See, only God is sovereign. That means he's totally in control of all things. God is totally in control of all things, and only God is. He holds the future in his hands, and what God wills happens. See, we might have a good idea of what we're doing tomorrow. You might know that next week you're going camping. But you don't really know for sure what's actually going to happen. James says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Your life is going to end. And that's true for everybody in this room. Your life is going to end, and you don't know when that's going to be. It could be today. It could be in 70 years. Your life will be over, and your life will not be one breath longer than Jesus decides. And your life will not be one breath shorter than Jesus decides. Now, our hearts kind of cringe when we hear that God has the right to determine what happens. It doesn't feel good, right? I'm not sure I like that God is totally sovereign. But that's our sinfulness in us. And when God's word talks about people complaining, oh, God's in control, that's not fair. He said, think about this. Think about this. Think about that you have some clay. You have some clay and you're going to make something out of clay. Have any of the kids made anything out of clay or Play-Doh before? Anybody done that? Yeah? Okay. And so God is the potter. That means he's the one who's making things out of clay. And he says, think about how silly it would be if what you make out of Play-Doh or clay starts arguing with you about what they made. How silly would that be? And that's what the Bible says it is with God. God is the potter and we are the clay. He is perfectly good. And everything he decides is good for us. So James tells us to consider the will of God. And the will of God means that God is the king. Now, I'm going to teach you something very important. I'm going to teach you guys something very important that maybe even some adults haven't figured out yet, okay? So you guys, you have to listen to this. It's very important. When the Bible speaks of God's will, it speaks of God's will in two different ways, okay? The Bible speaks of God's will in two different ways. The first one we can call his will of holiness, and the other one we can call his will of providence. They're called different things, but his will of holiness and his will of providence. So his will of holiness means all the things that he's commanded. Think about the Ten Commandments. That's his will of holiness. And he summarizes the Ten Commandments, his will of holiness, in this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with everything in you. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's God's will of holiness. That's what he tells us to do. That's God's will. But the Bible also talks about God's will of providence. Now, this is talking about God as the author. Whatever God decides to happen will happen. Everything that God decides to happen will happen. That's God's will of providence. Now, there's a difference between God's will of holiness and God's will of providence. Because we often don't do God's will of holiness. We often don't obey his commands. Isn't that true? Maybe your parents always obey God, but maybe you don't. Especially your parents right there. Your parents always obey God, right? Yeah. So that sometimes doesn't happen. In fact, it often doesn't happen. But God's will of providence, his plans always, always, always happen. Every single time. Every single time. See, God's not only the author of his law, he's also the author of history. He doesn't just command us to be holy, but he also is in charge of the future. And just like God, remember Jesus commanded the wind and the waves to obey him? He commands the future to obey him, and the future obeys him. He cares for the world, and he brings it about the purpose that he created it. The Bible says he sets up kings, and he replaces them. He causes the rain to fall on the people who love him, and he also causes rain to fall on the crops of people who don't love him. There isn't no one in control, and this is very good news, that there is someone in control and that he is good. The Bible says, the Lord reigns, let the earth be glad. This is good. This is something to be glad about. I want to turn in my Bible here, you can follow along with to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, and we're going to read from verse 8 to verse 11. It says this: remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel, it's my will, shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. See, we can break God's will of holiness. We can break his law, but we can never break God's will of providence. See, the best example of this is the death of Jesus. The rulers of Jesus' people rejected, and they put Jesus on trial, and they crucified him, and then God raised him from the dead on the third day. And this is what he said, this is what God said through Peter afterwards. He said this in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, that means proven, by mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. They broke his law. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So here's what happened when Jesus died. The leaders of God's people sinned against his will of holiness. They broke his will of holiness, but they did it by the definite plan of God. He made sure, God loved the world so much, that he made sure that the Messiah would come and that he would receive our punishment. God made sure that Jesus would take our punishment. He made sure of that. Even though a lot of people disobeyed him in making that happen. Judas, the Pharisees, the crowd. See, God reigns. He is sovereign. See, we might rebel against his will of holiness, but we're never, ever going to break his will of providence. His plans will come to pass. This gives us really strong reason to be humble, doesn't it? It makes us really humble. It makes it very silly to think that we're the point. So he says, humbly think about God's will, his will of holiness and his will of providence, and that only God is sovereign, eternal, and all-knowing. Now we should look at what is God's will? What is his purpose? And the Bible tells us that God's will is that by trusting in Jesus, we would be saved to the uttermost. Now, what does it mean to be saved to the uttermost? That means completely, 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 totally, totally saved. That's what God's plan is. That's what God has decided. That everybody who trusts in Jesus would be completely, 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 totally, totally saved. And in this passage of the Bible, it doesn't tell us what the will of God is, but it's in the middle of a letter, and at the beginning of the letter, he told us exactly what the will of God is. And let's look at that in chapter 1. Let's read verse 2 to 4. It says this: count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials and trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is God's plan, that his people would be completely, completely saved, nothing lacking in their faith. Verse 12, even, he goes on. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, that means if he lasts all the way through his life trusting in Jesus, he will receive the crown of life. Do you know what God's plan is? He's the author, and you know what his plan is that he's definitely going to make sure happen? That everybody who trusts in Jesus will last their entire life trusting in him, and that they will receive what Jesus deserves. Because Jesus already received what we deserved. And where did Jesus receive what we deserved? Where did Jesus receive our punishment? On the cross. And that's God's plan. That because Jesus already received what we deserved, that all who trust in him will definitely, for sure, completely be saved. Another part of the Bible, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says this. Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification means being made holy or being like Jesus. So the God says, this is the plan. And we know that being saved doesn't just mean, it doesn't only mean that you're forgiven for sin. It also means that you're freed from sin. It doesn't just mean that you don't get your punishment for being an enemy of God. It means that you're no longer an enemy of God, and now you're a child of God. And this is what God's commands are for. And this is how God uses all of his power over all of history, over all the kings that get set up, and all the queens, and all the rulers, all the presidents and prime ministers, and parent council presidents. This is his plan. This is why he does everything. This is why he made his law, and this is why he did that. That Jesus would get glory for completely saving sinners. Completely. So God's will is that we would be completely saved, or saved to the uttermost. So now how do we live? How do we live if this is true? What is this? If we're no longer apple trees, but we're now pear trees, if we've been saved to not be enemies of God, but now children of God, people who've been saved by Jesus, now how do we live? The first thing we would do is that we humbly rest in God's will of providence. Now, God's will of providence means that he's in control of all things. And we recognize that we are not. We rest in it. We read this. Let's go back to verses 15 and 16. It says this. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. He lets us know his purpose, but God doesn't let us know his plan. You don't know how many days you're going to live. You don't know maybe what job you're going to have in the future. You don't know who you're going to marry or if you're going to marry. You don't know if you're going to be sick. You don't know any of these things. You don't know God's plan, but you do know God's purpose. We don't need to know what God's will is for it to happen. You don't need to know what God's plan is in order for God's plan to happen. God's plan will definitely, definitely, definitely happen. You can't miss God's plan for your life just because you didn't know it. But you can ignore God's purpose for your life. You can think that you're the main character, or that you're in control, or that the people around you exist for you. And his desire, his will for our lives, is that we would be transformed to be more like Jesus. And we're not told how God is going to do that, but we are promised that he will do that. And so what we need to do is agree with that purpose and say, that is a good purpose. God, no matter what happens, I want you to make sure that I trust more and more in Jesus and that I become more like Jesus. No matter what happens, God, that's what I want. See, we're not commanded to know God's will of providence. We're not commanded to figure that out. We don't need to. We aren't commanded to know who God plans for us to marry. We're not commanded to know which career plans God has for us. We're not even commanded to know what color God wants us to paint our nails. God isn't so cruel that he would hide his plans for us and then get angry at us for not being able to decode this code or interpret images or interpret coincidences in our lives. That's superstition. That's not a sovereign God. So he says, do what is holy and trust that God's will definitely be done. Want what he wants for your life and trust that he will make that happen. His will definitely be done. Your will and my will often not be done, won't it? See, if it's our purpose to be rich and to live long and to have the most movie-worth marriage, our plans may not come to pass. But if our goal for our life is to give Jesus glory, then that will definitely happen. You can know for sure that that will definitely happen. There's no maybe about that. This is an unshakable ground for confidence and giving us rest for our souls. If our purpose is the same as God's purpose, that we would give Jesus glory for dying on the cross for us, it will definitely happen. This is unshakable. This will happen if your wife dies in a car accident. This will happen if you are diagnosed with cancer. This will happen if you lose all your money, even though you made wise investments. This will happen if your career is lost because somebody slandered you. Now, it is terrifying to know that God is sovereign if you are his enemy. If you are God's enemy and he is completely in control, that's pretty terrifying. But what if you're his kid? Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that help you sleep better to know that God is completely in control if you're not his enemy but you're his kid? And that's what Jesus has made you by his death on the cross, if you trust in him. As R.C. Sproul is fond of saying, that there is not one rogue Adam. They're all completely submissive to God. So get rid of your pride that causes you to insist that others do your will, and instead delight together in God's will. So we have no reason to be proud, but we have a million reasons to trust and rest in Jesus. So that's the first thing. We want to rest in God's will of providence. But we also have to obey God's will of holiness. See, God's will of providence is not something we know. We don't know what God's plan is for our life, do we? Other than that, at the end, when it's all said and done, that the church will be seated at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And those who reject Christ or those who die in their sin will go to hell forever. We know the end, but we don't know how Jesus is going to bring all that to pass. We don't need to know this. That's not revealed to us. He tells us to trust him for what's not revealed, and to obey what is revealed. Now let's read verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. See, you're not responsible to know the future. God's not going to hold it against you that you didn't know which career or wife he had planned for you. That's not sin. That's not ignoring the will of God. You aren't given this. But you are given God's will of holiness. We are told, what is holiness? How to walk as God's child? What is a pear tree to produce? We're told what these pears look like. If we are a new creation, we're told what this looks like. We're told in his word. And not only that, the Bible tells us in the letter of Romans, that everybody on earth It's deeply embedded into us what is right and what is wrong. No one can have an excuse to say, I didn't know what holiness was. See, God isn't getting angry at people for not knowing the future. He's not telling us that we have to discover some special way of praying or studying our own thoughts, that we try to figure out what God's future plans are for us. He says, obey what I tell you in my word. It's not a mystery. Follow the thing that's not a mystery. I told you how Jesus walked. Walk like him. I told you what holiness is. This is how I guide my children. You don't need to worry about not knowing the future. Follow my will. And James is essentially telling us what Jesus said in Matthew 6. This might be familiar to you. Therefore, I tell you, said Jesus, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you of more value than they are? And which of you can, by being anxious, add one single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the people who don't know God, they seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows what you need, knows that you need them all. Listen to this. Doesn't it sound very much like what James is saying? If you know what to do and don't do it, that's sin. But the other things, it's not sin. Look at this. He says, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. See, he didn't say don't plan for the future. He's saying just don't boast in the future, or don't be anxious about it, about what's unknown. Instead, concern yourself. Care about what God has told you, what you do know, and that is in his word. Don't forget your weakness. Don't ignore the fact that your life and every single heartbeat is a gift from God. Don't forget that God is God and you are not. He is the ruler of creation. You aren't. The world and all the people exist for him, not for you. And when you realize that other people don't exist for you, then you'll get a lot less frustrated with them. When you think that all of us are there for Jesus' glory, you'll get a lot less frustrated with people. But we naturally think that we're the author and the main character and we're the point, and that makes us frustrated with everybody else who's wrecking our story. So trust his will of providence and obey his will of holiness. Now, the goal of God's will of holiness and the will of providence. Why did God write this story? What's the end of the story that he uses everything to bring to? This table right here is a picture of that. This table is a reminder of what God's purpose is for us. This is a reminder of why people are going, or why God allows things to happen in people's lives that are terrifying and terrible, and why God allows things to happen in people's lives that are just so wonderful. Why is it that he would let something terrible happen in your life? Why he would, even though he's completely in charge of everything, why is it? Because he's bringing us to the table. He's making for sure that the church, that everybody who trusts in Jesus, would be seated at Jesus' seat on the at the table of God when all is said and done. And he doesn't apologize for it. He doesn't apologize for being completely in control of every atom in the world and making sure that his church, that his bride will be brought safely home. He doesn't apologize for it, for him being completely in control of everything to make sure that that happens. And you and I, if we were as holy as God, if we were as good as God, if we were as smart as God, we wouldn't apologize for it either. We would just be so incredibly thankful. And so now we're going to celebrate communion, or the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a picture. It's a picture of the gospel. And so the bread represents Jesus' body, and the cup represents Jesus' blood. And it's basically like a promise that God the Father is making to us. He said, see this bread, see this blood. Jesus' body was put on the cross, and his blood was poured out so that it wouldn't have to happen to you. And it's his promise that if you trust in Jesus, that when everything's done, when your life is over, you will for sure be seated as God's kid at his table. You will sit where Jesus deserves if you trust in Jesus. And that's why we're to only take communion if we've trusted in Jesus, if we've repented of sin, if we've turned our back on living as an enemy of God, if we've turned our back and saying, I don't want to be an enemy of God anymore. I want to be a child of God. And if we've trusted that Jesus did that for us. So if that is not true of you yet, turn away from your sin and trust in Jesus. But until you do, don't take communion. At this point, I want to ask those who are going to help serve communion to come forward. And I want to lead us in prayer. Would you pray with me? And we're going to ask God that he would help us get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper.